For our study on three Sunday mornings beginning today, we're going to be looking at a theme we looked at on Sunday night last term, the theme of true spirituality. And if the title sounds a little bit airy-fairy, let me tell you what we're going to be covering this morning. We're going to be covering the subject of how can a medical student survive his house job. You may not have thought that the Bible dealt with that, but it does. We're going to be discovering how we can produce more workers in the congregation at St. Helens. And we're going to be discovering how we can help our ordination and theological students, of which there are many now at St. Helens, to survive their college years. We're also going to ask and learn how we can get to know God better. Now, this theme of true spirituality is a very fashionable one at the moment. Fashions come and go, not only in ladies' dress, but in theological circles, you'll be surprised to hear. And when a fashion comes, you will always see it on the bookstall. You may not, of course, in our bookstall, because a very close watch is kept at our bookstall to see if we don't just follow the latest trends. But if you look at the top 10 of paperback Christian books, you will soon see today that Christian spirituality is one of the major concerns. For example, that little book, Listening to God, that we would have on our bookstall, but for the fact that Hugh Palmer happened to read it and discovered that it wasn't really very biblical at all. Now, this series of three, then, is going to be on true biblical, at least as far as I can make it so, spirituality. And I don't want to spend my time answering some of the errors that are emerging today, even in evangelical circles. I think we can spend our time in the church so often trying to meet the crisis rather than seize the initiative. And last term and this term, I want to seize the initiative and ask what the Bible teaches us about Christian spirituality. Then you can make up your mind whether what you're hearing and what you are reading is in line with the Bible. Do we want, then, as people to be truly spiritual people? I think we all do. One of the reasons is that a truly spiritual Christian, in the right sense of the word, is such an attractive person. And as far as most of us are concerned, what first drew us to the gospel was not so much what we heard, though that, of course, was part of it, but the people we met. It's often the people that we meet in church who either put us off or draw us in. Well, we're going to turn to our text. It'll be a familiar one to those of you who were with us on Sunday night last term. That is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm encouraged to repeat this because Hugh felt it was helpful then, but I'm going to do it in a different way than what I did on Sunday night last term, because instead of preaching three sermons on three different parts of spirituality in 2 Peter, I'm going to take one of them that I mentioned last Sunday in term time and spend all three sermons on that one. And that one is this matter of personal effort that is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, says Peter, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And as the Good News Bible puts it, do your best to add all these qualities to your faith. Well, this is a very important theme, obviously, in 2 Peter, and I'm only taking 2 Peter because it's easier to master a small section of the Bible, because he uses exactly the same word in verse 10, but in many modern translations you don't realize it's the same word unless you're a Greek scholar and have got your Greek New Testament with you. Verse 10, brothers, do your best to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you'll never fall. And then again it comes in verse 15, which is why we went as far as verse 15 in the reading. I will see to it, I will do my best to see that afterwards you may be able at any time to recall these things. So there, in a very ordinary sense, Peter says, I'm going to make an effort to write it all down so that when I'm dead, you will be able to remember exactly what it was that I taught you. He was going to make an effort. So we're going to look for three Sunday mornings at this whole matter of making an effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's as quarter as helpful to you in listening as it's been to me in preparation, I shall be very thankful. Now, if you do happen to be a Greek boffin, the word is a very ordinary one, spoudadzo, for making an effort at anything. Making an effort at school or making an effort at work or whatever. It just means putting your back into something, doing your best, being full of zeal, making every conceivable attempt to achieve a goal. Now, it's probably true, sadly, that if you've been brought up in evangelical circles and been to a Bible-loving church for many years, it is quite likely that you will never have heard this theme taken. And this for two very solid reasons. First, because the theme of doing your best is a dangerous theme to preach about. It will nearly always be misunderstood, especially by the newcomer or the outsider. I have to be very careful about it on Tuesday, when our Tuesday sermons are specially geared to the city community, and we hope there will be many new faces and new listeners every Tuesday. You see, when you preach the gospel of the grace of God, to somebody who's new to the Bible and who's been perhaps an occasional churchgoer and is a looker-on rather than a partaker, and then you ask them afterwards what it is that you've been saying, you will find, if you become a preacher, that you get a very depressing rejoinder. They will say, oh, well, you were telling us to try harder, weren't you? If you ask the outsider what their idea is of the Christian message, it is they think that we are getting up on Sunday morning to get our whip in our hands and exhort them to do just a little bit better than they did last week. And they often talk like that. They say, I try hard to believe, but I find it very difficult. I try hard to be a Christian in business, but it's almost impossible. Now, the outsider undoubtedly has it embedded in their mind that all we are doing in church, all we're doing when we read the Bible, is to call upon one another to try harder to attain to Christian standards. And you know, as well as I know, that that is not the Christian gospel. With regard to salvation, our forgiveness and acceptance with God, trying will get us nowhere. And if you're young and comparatively new to our services at St. Helens on Sunday, in the morning and the evening, this may have been one of the greatest surprises you first got. It'll certainly be a very great surprise to young people who come to our mission in February on Sunday night. They imagine that we are telling them to try harder to read the Bible and pray, but actually what we're telling them is that if they try harder to be accepted with God, the burden on their shoulders, as with Pilgrim, Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, will just get heavier and heavier. Now, one of the first things we learn when we come to a gospel-preaching, Bible-loving congregation is that you cannot try to get into the kingdom of heaven because it is impossible for us to achieve it. And trying will simply be beating on the door with no success. Now, it's very interesting that the oldest and best-loved hymns make that perfectly plain. You would have thought people have learnt it by singing these hymns. After all, these are hymns that are even sung on football grounds, let alone in church. Let me give you two of them. 298. Will you turn up 298? Now, I'll get to sing it, don't worry. Pianist need not go to his seat. But if this isn't a well-known hymn, I'm a Dutchman. I would have thought it was about the best-known hymn in the Western world. And for all I know, throughout the world. But doesn't it make it perfectly plain that I'll never be accepted in God's presence as I am by trying hard to keep his laws? Look at verse 2 of Rock of Ages. Hymn 298, verse 2. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? I wish a few of us shed a few more tears about our sins. I wish we were more sensitive. But here we're told that if we were so sensitive, we mourned over our sins all day long. That would not bring us into the kingdom of heaven. For, the last two lines say, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? People sing that, but don't seem to learn the lesson. What about There Is a Green Hill, 175? Well, that's got very clear theology. One of the great marks of these Victorian hymns, even hymns for children, is that unlike some of the babble of today, they have very good theology. And in verse 3, if hymn 175 were told, he died, that is, Jesus died, that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven. How? Saved by his precious blood. Well, that's clear enough. And so in the last verse, the application is made, the appeal, if you like. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. Now, isn't that clear? Trust and then try. Let's pray that in the mission in February, by the way, that Hugh, by God's grace and the other speakers, may be able to make that order absolutely plain. First, we've got to trust the redeeming blood of Christ, then we shall be accepted by God, and after that, we have to try his works to do. So, one of the reasons why we hear so little about trying and so much about trusting is because the average British person doesn't know what it is to trust in the precious blood of Christ. But when we've got him to trust in the precious blood of Christ, then we ought to urge him to try God's works to do, because justification and sanctification are not the same thing. Now, the second reason why, if you were brought up in evangelical churches, you may not have heard what we're going to study for these three Sunday mornings, is because of the prevalence and the domination of what used to be called, or perhaps still is called, Keswick teaching. And by this I mean not what you will hear today from the Keswick platform, but what you used to hear from the Keswick platform, and has influenced Christian people throughout the world, but has influenced them, in my view, and I believe according to the Bible, in the wrong direction. The old Keswick teaching taught what was called the life of faith. That is, to put it very simply, and probably slightly to caricature it, that just as we were justified by faith in the blood of Christ, without any works, so we are sanctified by faith in Christ, without effort or works. The message went rather like this. You've come to the convention, you've tried and tried and tried again to be good. You fail to be good, we have good news for you. Just as you trusted in Christ's blood for justification, now trust in the Spirit's indwelling for sanctification. Turn it over to the Lord, and he will live his life in you. Well, it was a very appealing message, but it wasn't the apostolic message. And alas, it has caused a great, great deal of heartburn, a great deal of disappointment and disillusionment amongst Christian people, and needs now to be decently buried. Now, Peter, as we turn to this first chapter, is perfectly well aware that without faith there is no chance of living the Christian life. And he writes in verse 1, to those of you who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of God. That's a very bold statement. He's writing to Christian people who have been given faith. That's what the word obtained means there. Graciously given faith of equal standing with the apostles. Let me start then with good news. You're a believer. Maybe you've only been a believer for a few weeks or months. You put your trust in the precious blood of Christ. Let me tell you that that trust in Christ was a gift. God opened your eyes and opened your heart to receive this grace of faith. You never could believe before, but now by his mercy you do believe. And says Peter in verse 1, the faith you have today in 1989 is exactly the same faith as the apostles and early Christians had in the first century. Isn't that exciting? That, by the way, is how God keeps the church apostolic. He keeps the church apostolic by new converts. Incidentally, that's why our new converts are so important to us. They're as important to us as anybody else in the church, and we elders need to recognize it. because these new converts bring into the church a great breath of fresh air, don't they? A new zeal, an overflowing love, a wonderful sense of amazement that this Christianity is true after all. The young convert is always a very great refreshment. We need that fresh air every term, every month, every week, if a church is to remain apostolic. But having received that precious faith, that new life, the Holy Spirit added to us by faith, then there's work to be done, as verse 5 and verse 10 make absolutely plain. Now, what work has got to be done, I'm going to leave till next Sunday morning. What you've actually got to do to make an effort and to grow in grace, we'll look at actually in detail. I'll try not to avoid any detail at all next Sunday, because I think sometimes we're very good at exhorting people to do something and don't tell them how to do it. So I'll try to do that by this passage next Sunday morning. This week I have only one aim, and that is to answer the question from 2 Peter, why bother to make an effort to live a godly Christian life? I guess we need answers to that, just as when we're told to work harder at school or when your doctor tells you to lose weight. Most of us need not only advice, we need some very, very strong incentives if our resolutions are to last more than a fortnight. And I'm going to give you three, which I think are very pertinent, that come out of this letter and that we here at St. Helens need very badly indeed. Here is the first. The first is in verse 10 I'm going to look at. Look at verse 10, will you? Brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. If you do this, you will never fall. I'll read that from the Good News Bible. It says, my brothers, try even harder to make God's call and his choice of you a permanent experience. Try even harder. Now, I know that sounds unspiritual, but will you believe me, it's what the Bible teaches. If the Bible doesn't teach it, I don't know why on earth you were singing that hymn about fight the good fight just now. If fighting and wrestling and praying isn't trying hard, I don't know what it is. Why have we got to try hard to grow here according to verse 10? Because if we do this, we will never fall. And I suppose the negative of that is, if we don't do it, we shall apostatize. We shall fall away. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very, very painful subject, isn't it? So painful that we can sometimes hardly bring ourselves to talk about it. For example, as you know, we at St. Helens are very, very much committed to young ministers and their growth in grace. And in this last winter, there are three ministers whom I know personally who have fallen away from the Christian faith. They're all men who would have called themselves evangelical ministers. They're all men who might have come, they didn't actually, to our conferences. They were all older men, and I suppose therefore they weren't so likely to turn up to our conferences, which are primarily for younger ministers. But all three who were known as evangelical ministers, one quite a well-known writer, and so on, have fallen away from the faith in the last 6 months. Left their churches, and in two cases gone, left their families as well. Now that is very, very painful, isn't it? Let me bring it even closer home to you, because there are many of you who have to do with the medical profession. I was at lunch with a doctor Saturday week ago, and he gave me the journal of the Christian Medical Fellowship for January 1989. In this, there is an article called "The Christian Doctor, an Endangered Species." There is a report here, a very serious report, about the fallout rate amongst young doctors. Falling away. By this we refer not simply to Christian medical students ceasing to attend Christian medical fellowship activities, but gradually giving up their faith altogether. It is a very difficult problem to quantify, and large variations occur between regions and from year to year. In one Midlands medical school, the very despondent clinical student group leader has seen over 60% of his Christian colleagues fall away since the beginning of the preclinical course. In other places, half this percentage are affected, but even only 10% of students falling away would be cause for concern. And it goes on to talk about the crises that could come for the clinical student and then for the young doctor, of course, living that horrendous life of 80, 90, 100 hours work a week and so on that we've been hearing so much about. Ministers who have the pressure of leading churches, medical students who have the pressure of their clinical course, the house job and beyond, another group, ordinands and theological students. So high is the fallout rate amongst evangelicals who lead liberal theology that in Perth, John Chapman tells me, one of the leading ministers has started his own evangelical teaching course for a year to which all the ordinands in his congregation go for a year before going off to college, in order to prepare them for what they're going to meet. It sounds rather dreadful, doesn't it, that reading theology should be such a challenge to people's love for Jesus Christ. But these are the sobering facts. So let's just look at those three. That's enough, I hope, to grip your attention. If you are tending to go to sleep because you were here on Sunday night when I was giving this course, perhaps you'll come back from your slumbers. Perhaps you'll pinch your neighbor if they've already succumbed. Because we're talking about something here of tremendous importance. Ministers, doctors, for whom we are very concerned here, and theological students. And we have our own at college at this moment. Now, of course, there's a glib answer, isn't there, to verse 10 that I think I've given quite often. It's not altogether glib. There's a certain amount of truth in it. I've sometimes said when these tragedies occur, well, if these people truly belong to God, if God called them and chose them, they will come back to him in the end. I have to say that although that is theologically probably true, that God's elect always do come back to him. Since we can't know who God's elect are, it's better, I think, to take verse 10 seriously at its face value. And what verse 10 tells me is this, that the mark of the elect is that they will go on from the starting post to the winning post, that they will continue. In other words, the mark of the those who have been called by God, elected by God's grace, is that they are zealous to continue to the end, and they don't fall. I mean, I just say that again. He that endures to the end shall be saved, is what Jesus taught, which means that if I am one of the saved, if the Lamb has written my name in his book of life, then even though I fall and get a very bad cut, even though I fall for a time and am badly bruised, I will get up and go on. I was in a Bible study night last Sunday with some senior clergy, and we were studying Galatians chapter 5, and I think we were all very struck with the fact that this problem is not just a modern problem because of the pressure of life. Listen to this, don't bother to turn it up. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul writing to one of the churches he loved very well, indeed to a group of churches in Asia Minor. Listen to him. You were doing so well. Who made you stop obeying the truth? How did he persuade you? It was not done by God who calls you. That's rather pathetic in a way, isn't it? Paul the great apostle saying, you were doing so well, what's gone wrong? Now, of course, this happens. We all know that. And it mustn't throw us off course because we see other people falling out of the race. Do you remember when you were young doing those school runs? There were always, at least at a boys' school, the way I don't know about whether this is true for girls or not, but with boys there were always those who smoked behind hedges and after you'd been going for a couple of fields fell out fairly easily and never made it and had to be carried home by their friends. And to come from the ridiculous to the sublime, when we see people falling out very early on, we ourselves are badly shaken. I want to encourage you, if you're a young Christian, not to be shaken. There will, of course, be fallouts. A great friend of mine, his son has just gone to Sandhurst. He went a fortnight ago. And, well, there it is. I should think he's climbing over bars 100 feet high and getting up at 3 a.m. and having 3 cold showers an hour and all that kind of thing. I don't know what they do at Sandhurst, but his mother departed in tears because she thought it all looked so tough. Fortunately, he's a very tough young man, and mothers sometimes worry too much, don't they? But no doubt, after the first week or two, some people have fallen out of that course. And I very much hope that my friend's son doesn't. And Jesus foretold that in his teaching, didn't he? He talked about a farmer sowing seed and shallow, rocky ground on which the seed fell. And when adversity and tough winds and gales and rain and storms and snow came, then that little seed fell right away. So it is true that some do fall away, and we mustn't be shaken in our resolve. We must go on. Is then verse 10 true or not? Look at it again. Brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. Is that true? Is it true that if those ministers, and I speak with great humility, because all of us can fall, is it true of those medical students in the report? Is it true of those theological students who fall away, or those friends of yours? Is it true that they needn't have fallen away? The answer is no, they need not. If they had obeyed verse 10 and were zealous to confirm their call and election, if they had made an effort to add virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness to their faith, they would not have fallen away. And let's say that quite plainly, because that is what the Bible teaches. It means that those ministers, those young doctors, those theological students did not make this particular effort steadily. Well, now, supposing then that we do make this effort, what a mouth-watering thing it would be, wouldn't it, if all the young Christians today, for example, in the London area, were to make this effort to grow in grace all their lives. I mean, just think of 3 London churches that are well known to us and amongst whom we have many friends on the staff and so on. Holy Trinity, Brompton, All Souls and St. Helens. And there are many, many other churches, of course, quite apart from theirs. All those churches are full to capacity on Sunday night. I don't know how many people that is, but it's a great number. Just imagine if all the young people at Holy Trinity Brompton, at All Souls, at St. Helens, at Kensington Temple, at Westminster Chapel, wherever it may be, all those young Christians who are there now were to go on throughout their lives as Christians. And unlike people in the 19th century who only lived for 45 to 50 years, we live now on an average from 70 to 75 years. So there's a long way ahead. It's a long distance run. There's lots to be done. Just imagine all those Christian young people continuing to the end to be devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Isn't that mouth-watering? Think of all those Christian doctors. Think of all those Christian mothers. Think of all those Christian teachers. Think of all those Christian ministers or writers or media people or politicians for that matter. Christians right through to the end. Never saying, oh, well, you know, I used to go to youth services at All Souls in the 1980s, but, you know, I've grown out of that kind of thing now. Never saying that kind of cynical, depressing remark. Well, what's got to happen? What's got to happen to stay the course has got to be a zeal for making an effort. Not a zeal for worship or fellowship or telling others in the first place, but an effort to add these qualities to our faith. There's the first incentive. The first incentive is if we do this, we will not fall. And I long for that for you, and I long for it for myself. I long for finishing the course right through to the end. Second incentive. Well, the second incentive in this letter is that only if I do what is said in verse 5 and 6 and 7 adding those qualities, making an effort for my faith to grow into them. Only that way will I have a satisfactory knowledge of God. I mean, we've got to stop on this for a short time. I think you know that the theme of 2 Peter is the knowledge of God. It starts in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. It goes on to verse 18 at the end of the chapter, end of the book, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, we're to grow in the knowledge of God, and the only way to grow in the knowledge of God, according to verse 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 1, is to grow. Now, this is very surprising, isn't it? Let me surprise you. See, if you read Catholic spirituality, and I was brought up in those kind of circles, and you want to know how to know God better, you'll almost always be told to exercise yourself in spiritual things. That's spiritual exercises. Meditation, fasting, prayer and services of worship, keeping up your religious obligations of communion and so on. But if I look into 2 Peter and I ask them, what are my religious obligations about Holy Communion? What do you have to say about fasting? What do you say about meditating? What do you say about worship services? I find in 2 Peter none of that, nothing whatever about any of it. Surprise you? Surprises me. What do I find? It isn't that 2 Peter didn't believe in some of those things. It's that Peter wants us to grow. Notice what he wants us to grow in verse 5 and 6. Not specifically spiritual exercises, but moral exercises. Knowledge and self-control and patience and godly living and brotherly affection. He wants us to grow in that. Now, John Chapman put that to us last week, didn't he, in his wonderfully refreshing way. He's always such a refreshment to have. He told me what he was going to preach at, sitting at table the day before, and he refreshed me even before Sunday morning. If you love me, sing my praises. Is that what it was? Remember? Don't think so. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, of course, if I love him, I will sing his praises. But what Jesus said is, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see that verse 5 and 6 and 7 have got nothing really to do with Sunday morning in church. They're everything to do with Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Learning to supplement my faith in the office, at work, at college, in the operating theater, in the study. Learning to be patient, learning to be self-controlled, learning to love my brethren. Those are hard things on Monday morning, aren't they? Very easy to talk on Sunday morning. At least I find it's very easy to talk about them on Sunday morning. Not so easy to do on Monday morning. But, and we shall see more about this later, that's the royal road to get to know God better. I really don't think that we are taught that as we ought to be taught it. The royal road to getting to know God better, not fasting and meditation and worship services, but brotherly affection and self-control and godliness. Do you believe that? Well, that was a nice shout of applause, wasn't that, from the creche. It's always encouraging if it comes from somewhere. We preachers need encouragement. I'll go on with fresh courage. Right. Third incentive. I'm going to give you a third answer to the question, why bother to grow? Why bother to make the effort to be a godly Christian? Why not just sail along, trusting that God will get you there without making the effort? Well, it's in verse 8. If these things, these qualities, are yours and abound, if they're really yours, you possess them, that's what it means, they keep you from being ineffective, that is, out of work, or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here's my third incentive. If you make the effort to grow in these qualities, you will never be fruitless and ineffective and out of work as a Christian. Not writing to the clergy here, by the way. It's writing to all Christians. All Christians have ministry. All Christians are called to bear fruit. All Christians are called to be effective. And he says you will be effective if you grow in these qualities and make the effort to be a godly Christian. Roy Clements was here for a study time we had on Thursday. He made some very fine contributions to our studies. And he was talking about the enormous weight of Christian counseling that he finds coming to his own front door. He has a large congregation in Cambridge, actually three congregations. And he said that he really now has more people coming to him for help than ever before. And he said, you know, there are fewer copers amongst the younger generation. Fewer copers, people who can't cope with life. Partly because of poor family life, partly because of the pace of life, partly because of the pressures of exams and so on. He again went on to say, not only were there fewer in our Christian congregation today who can cope with life, but there were fewer in our congregations who can cope for others. Because, of course, the pattern for a Christian in a congregation is not only to be able to cope, but to bear other people's burdens. Now, I want just to say a word about this. You see, there's a danger of thinking as our work grows larger and larger that we need more and more staff members, and indeed we do need more staff members, and we shall be talking about this year and seeking to raise the salaries of more people to help us. But of course, if we had 70 staff members for 70 years, we would never meet all the needs of our varied congregations. What has got to happen is that everybody's got to take a hand, everybody who's a Christian. For example, the three leaders in each Read, Mark, Learn group, they have to cope not only for themselves but for others. And I guess when January and February come round, and it's been a pretty tough time, you're finding the strain of coping with all the needs of your group. Even if there may only be 7 or 8 in the group who need help, there's a lot of help to give, isn't there? Now, what Peter is saying here is, you will never be able to cope for yourself, and you'll never be able to cope for others, if you yourself are not making the effort to grow in knowledge and self-control and virtue and patience and so on. If you don't make the effort day by day to grow in these things, there will suddenly come a moment when you snap. And you have to go along and say, well, I can't do this work any longer. I haven't got the strength to do it. So there's a third incentive. What we need in St. Helens, in our large congregations, is more and more Christians who can not only cope with life by the mercy of God, but cope with those who are finding life hard. Lend a shoulder, lend an arm, lend advice, lend that friendship that is so very needed. I think they're powerful incentives, don't you, to make an effort? Here they are again. To be effective Christian workers, that's for all of us. To know God better and better, that's for all of us. To prevent those horrible collapses in faith, that's for all of us. For all these things, we've got to make an effort to add to our faith all these qualities. Well, let me ask as I close, how are your New Year resolutions? It may be that you're like me, it's taken you so long to read all your Christmas newsletters that you haven't yet had time to get round to sketching out a few New Year resolutions. It may be that you've been caught before and you're not going to be caught again, so you've decided not to have any. Well, let me decide that you do have some, and that you make a New Year resolution by the mercy and grace of God to obey verses 5, 6, and 7 of 2 Peter 1. And that you find some time, perhaps even today, to look back a year and say, am I just the same as I was a year ago in terms of goodness, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly affection, or has there been a tiny bit of growth? I don't mean by that a sort of morbid self-examination, but a sensible check-up. Kate Plumtree was showing me a snap she discovered at home over Christmas of the Barts Medical Group in 1952 when her father was a medical student and the speaker at their house party was a curate called Lucas. And she said to me in amazement, "You really haven't changed at all, except then you didn't have any specs." It's really rather flattering to be told you haven't been changed, isn't it, since 1952. But supposing instead of Kate, an angel should visit me in my study and say, "Well, actually, on certain of these areas of verse 5 to 7, you haven't improved at all. No change, no progress, no growth." Well, that would be very humiliating indeed, wouldn't it? And I guess maybe there's a bit of truth in it, too, for most of us. So that's what we're going to be studying for these three Sunday mornings, the need, once we are believers, once we trust in the redeeming blood, to make every effort to confirm and call our election. For if you do this, you will never fall. A moment of quiet as we sit. Heavenly Father, we have mentioned in public certain people who have fallen, and we do it with great hesitation and great humility, because we know that he that thinketh he standeth, he will fall. And so we don't trust in our own strength to stand, but we do look to your holy word and its exhortation to grow in grace and a knowledge of you. And we do thank you for the encouragement that if we do make an effort to grow in grace and a knowledge, we shall never fall. And as we think of those who have fallen, we pray for them. We pray for those ministers most earnestly that you will recover and bring them back to their joy in your salvation, that you will bring them back to their families, that you will bring them back to humble Christian work. And we pray for medics and young doctors known to us who slipped away. Bring them back too, we pray. And teach them not to fail to make their calling and election firm. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.